Well, can you believe it? Here we are. August the 27th. August is almost over. September will be here before we know it. And no doubt we're beginning to think about the feast because we have one holy day coming up in September. And so we should be thinking about the up and coming festivals and the holy days. How many of you are familiar with the term sola scriptura? Sola scriptura. Okay, yeah, we got a hand or two. All right. Sola scriptura is from Latin, and it means by scripture alone. It is a Christian theological doctrine held by most Protestant Christian denominations, in particular the Lutheran and the Reformed traditions of Protestantism, that posits the Bible as the sole infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. Now, both the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church consider it to be a, you guessed it, heretical doctrine. I was also reading up a little bit on the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, and I came across a statement, and it just sort of stopped me, and I thought, did I read that right? So I went back and I read it again. Now, keep in mind, they are gathered together to deal with heretics and heresy, but also they are determining the nature of God, the Father, and the Son. So this is very important. They're also deciding on Easter Sunday and the resurrection, how that's to be conducted. These are important decisions that are with us today in their teachings and doctrines. Anyway, this statement that I came across, I've got a little more I'm going to read to you about sola scriptura, but this came in and I don't want to lose it. At my age, I lose things real fast. This statement said that during this convention that they held, no canon was read. No canon was opened. You know what the canons were? Canonizing of the Bible. So no book of the Bible was conferred with. And they made these so-called great decisions. Sola scriptura is a formal principle many Protestant Christian denominations, and one of the five sola, was a fundamental doctrine principle of the Protestant Reformation held by many of the reformers, who taught that the authentication of scripture is governed by the discernible excellence of the text as well as the personal witness of the Holy Spirit to the heart of each man. Some evangelical and Baptist denominations state the doctrine of sola scriptura more strongly. Scripture is self-authenticating, clear to the rational reader, its own interpreter. Quote, scripture interprets scripture. That's our philosophy, isn't it? We believe that scripture interprets scripture. And it's sufficient to say of itself to be the final authority of Christian doctrine. Too bad everybody doesn't practice it. We're going to practice that here this morning. Have a few questions that precede the main message here. And this is not the goal of the of this message to talk about sola scriptura. But I just wanted to bring that in there because we're going to talk about the holy days. Are the holy days to be observed by the Church of God today? Are they required under the new covenant? Are they required for salvation? What examples do we have set for us in the scriptures? The scriptures, then, as this principle that we just read about shows us, the scriptures are the standards that we go by. You know, some people may say, well, that's just, you know, your opinion about the holy days. Why do you keep the holy days? Well, you've given it your personal interpretation and it's your opinion. But we are to rightly divide the word of truth. So let's turn over to 2 Timothy 2:15. So scripture is what we rely on for the doctrines that we practice and that we teach. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it is through the scriptures that we wise up to salvation. This is what we seek to do is, you know, the Bible has already set our priorities. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Turn a page or two over to 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. And it says, and that from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That is an interesting scripture because most of what they had at the time was the Old Testament. They had some of the New already, but they had the Old Testament. And as he's saying here to Timothy, that they're able to make you wise unto salvation through Christ. I've been listening to some of Dr. Ward's studies on the book of Isaiah, and he says that sometimes Isaiah is referred to as the fifth gospel. In other words, the message is there about salvation. Verse 16 here, though, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, all of it, Old and New Testament, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Shows us how to live. 17, that the man of God, and that doesn't just mean the men, folks. That's mankind. That's men, women, boys, and girls. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scriptures teach us by direct command, and they also teach us by examples of other faithful servants of God. Direct command is God speaking to us directly. And we have many scriptures, many prophecies where God spoke personally to the prophets or to servants of his. And of course, Jesus Christ was here in person teaching his disciples and preparing the church. Example is also teaching. It shows us by illustration the right and the wrong of doing things. So let's take a look then at both and see what days the Bible commands and illustrates. For about 2,500 years, there is no mention of the holy days in the Bible, from Adam to Exodus. And that makes a good argument for the naysayers concerning the holy days. They must not have been important. But this does not mean there was no holy days for 2,500 years just because they weren't mentioned. Because a lot of that early part was about the patriarchs and about the history and the beginning of mankind. But there is that one little old scripture stuck back there in the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1 and verse 14, where it says, "These shall be for signs and seasons." And everybody's nodding their head, you know, we've talked about that before. The word for seasons is moed, same word you find in first chapter of Leviticus 23, where God says, "These are my feast. They are my appointments." So I would suggest that God had set in time, even though it wasn't written about in the early part of the Bible, he had already set in time the annual festivals. He knew what was coming later. He knew when and where he was going to teach his people. But prior to the Exodus, God personally dealt with men individually. He explained to them his plan, standard, and laws. And they sat with, and they walked with, and they talked with God. It was a personal relationship. He even talked with Adam. Talked with Cain. Remember the conversation with Cain? Said, if you don't get your anger under control, sin lies at your door. We're not told defined exactly what sin is until in one of John's letters. He says, sin is the transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. So they knew that back then. It was taught. Anyway, there was Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And let's look at Genesis 26, Genesis 26, verse 5. Genesis 26 and verse 5, it says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." In a UCG article titled "God's Laws and Statutes and Judgments," it says this: the word statutes refers to a special type of laws, as the English translation of Hebrew words, well, the translation comes from these Hebrew words, C-H-O-G or C-H-U-G-G-A-H. The word statute refers to authoritative enactment, decree, or ordinance. Biblical statutes may set appointed times, which we just mentioned, such as sacred festivals, define important customs and even establish the manner or procedure by which certain vital matters are to be handled. Because they reveal God's thinking and reflect his priorities, they are crucially instructive as divine guidelines for righteous behavior. We don't know everything that God said to Abraham, but it's obvious that God discussed his law with him. It is also interesting that these very same words, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, is what he gave to Israel. And you might also notice that God says they are mine, not Jewish. Because everybody in any kind of print, publication, or speaking says that Passover is Jewish. Passover came before the Jews. Well, they were alive at the time. But the Jews were not called Jews until sometime in the Book of Kings when they were two separate nations warring against one another. So that word then shows up. Continue on with that list of names in the Old Testament under that particular administration of the patriarchs is Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Job. We heard about Job last week and the conversation that God had with him, and Moses and Aaron. And notice that God dealt with very few people. We'll have 12 in this list here for 2,537 years. That's sort of an interesting thought because, you know, we come to New Testament times and most of Christianity thinks we've got to get everybody saved right away. We're not doing a very good job, though, because only about 30% of the whole world population professes to be Christian. And we know that the Bible tells us there is no other name under heaven whereby a man may be saved except the name Jesus Christ. That eliminates all the other religions. And then if you ask a Christian, they may say only half of them are real Christians. It might be less than that. Let's notice some examples of Enoch. And Enoch was, what, just a few generations from Adam, wasn't he? However, we learn more about Enoch in a little book called Jude near the end of the Bible. Let's read verses 3 through 4 there for in Jude. It says, "Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out of this condemnation of ungodly men, to turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, dropping down to verse 8. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh and reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries." And down to verse 12. "These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom it is reserved the blackness and darkness forever." Now we come to Enoch. Now, Enoch, verse 14, "the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying," about these men we've been reading about "these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." How did he know that back then? "To execute judgment on all, to convict," the old King James says, "convince all those or all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So we see that Enoch had quite a bit of understanding. He prophesied of these people and the problems that we face as a result of them right on down through our age. And he said, "The Lord comes." So did he know about the second coming of Christ? He obviously did, because he said that he comes with 10,000s of his saints. So Revelation reveals the same thing. And so he also knew that there was going to be some kind of a judgment period. He said they will judge all, convince and convict of ungodly deeds. In other words, they'll be taught the law of God. And they'll be taught what is good and what's right, what's righteousness and what's sin. Actually, God was revealing more about Enoch here than we know about him in the Old Testament. When God chose Israel, 3 million people, he had his servants to write down and record his laws, the way to worship him. This is different. Now there's going to be a written record. We could go back to, I'm just going to reference to these scriptures. We could go back to Exodus 5:1, where they were telling Pharaoh that the people of Israel needed to go out and hold a feast, keep a feast. They needed to go out into the desert and worship God. So he needs to set them free. And then we come to chapter 12 of Exodus, where the Passover is instituted for Israel and passed on to us. Let's turn over there to that. Exodus 12, 5 through 6. Let's just drop down to verse 12. Well, no, let's start before then. Verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, speaking of the Passover, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So anybody that tells you it's the Jews' Passover or it's a Jewish feast, it is the Lord's Passover. And we had a little discussion here once upon a time. I suppose the idea came from the movie The Exodus, that there was a death angel. How many have heard of the death angel? Lots of us have heard of the death angel. Well, it was understood that a death angel went through and killed all the firstborn of Egypt and spared or passed over all the firstborn of Israel. They were spared. They were passed over. Hence, we get the word Passover. But it says here, it's the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So the Lord passed through Egypt and killed all the firstborn, not a death angel. The death angel doesn't even appear anywhere in Scripture, by the way. But the Lord, and the Lord was the one that passed over all the firstborn of Israel. It is the Lord's Passover. There's a question, are they to be observed, these holy days, this Passover, days of unleavened bread, that was instituted here in chapter 12, are they to be observed under the new covenant? A basic assumption in Christianity has been made that everything mentioned in the old covenant has been done away, and all those things mentioned in the New Testament are to be observed today. So we can drop everything. That's their argument. We say it's an assumption because the Ten Commandments were included in the Old Covenant, and it can be demonstrated that they existed prior to the Old Covenant and are enumerated throughout the New Testament. the principle of the Ten Commandments are eternal. They describe God's nature of love and giving and so on. They teach us how to relate to one another, how to treat one another. And really what it comes down to is how to love your neighbor and how to love God, our relationship with God. In Psalms 19, verses 7 through 8, I'll read that to you. Psalms 19, 7 through 8, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Verse 8 says, "The statutes of our Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure and enlightens the eyes." So since the law, the statutes, and the commandments are all that, why in the world would you get rid of them? They're for our good and benefit, aren't they? They existed prior to the old covenant. They're part of the new covenant. In Hebrews 8 and verse 10, which is a quote from Jeremiah, it says, "For this," Hebrews 8:10, "for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That was a prophecy. And we are under that administration, the administration of the new covenant now. We are learning. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, we learn how and are given the power to practice God's law and make them a part of us. We can't just do them. We have to think them. You know, it's our way of life and way of thinking. Notice Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant and had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil and part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid and all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod and that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim or glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he had offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." So it was those physical things and those things that were necessary for the temple service and the functions of the priest that came to an end, not God's laws, not his statutes. They were all types of Christ. They pictured the plan of salvation. And of course, they were acted as a tutor to lead us to Christ. The temporary rituals did not define sin. Notice Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, Hebrews 10, 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with these sacrifices which they offer continually year after year. And notice that, the way that some people quote these verses is this. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and they stop right there. Not going on to learn what this verse is really talking about, it is talking about the law of the sacrifices, the sacrificial system, and the administration of the priesthood. But anyway, those things could not make those who approach perfect. The rituals were reminders of sin, but the spiritual law of God defines sin. And we see that pointed out by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 7. I'll read that. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So the law explains what sin is. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Do you think any redneck thinks coveting is a bad idea? They're looking at women and talking about them all day long, you know, in a wrong way, I'm talking about. But a redneck, whoever that is, would not think that something that innocent sounding to them would be a sin. But Jesus taught that sin begins up here between our ears, you know, with the mind. But there was many rituals and ceremonies that revolved around the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, and those are what ceased. Not the whole Old Testament books, because you know we have the scripture where in Matthew where Jesus said, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill. Other prophecies tells us that whenever he comes, he would expand the law or he would amplify the law, and he did. He showed that what we think can lead to sin. So if we can deal with it in the mind and get ahead of the actual committing the act. You know, Israel was brought out of bondage, out of Egypt, so that they would have the freedom to worship God, to keep these commandments, statutes, and judgments that God is going to give them. In James 2:12, another one I'll read to you. So speak and so do as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. Don't we have that in one of our patriotic songs? Law and liberty. You can't have liberty without law, but it has to be the right kind of law. So let's look at four examples today of people, beginning with Christ, who left us the example. In Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as I've already mentioned, or did I? Who was this person back in Exodus 12 that says, this is the Lord's Passover? We know that in the book of John, Jesus said that no one has seen God at any time. No one has heard his voice at any time. But yet there was the Lord God back there with them in Exodus 12 that was talking with them and speaking with them. So this had to be Yahweh Elohim, the Son of God, or in John 1, the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. At the Council of Nicaea, they needed these scriptures. They needed to open the canon and learn who Jesus Christ was, and that there are two individuals, the Father and the Son. He, the Word, the Christ, spoke the commandments from Mount Sinai. And then the rest he spoke to Moses. Moses wrote it down and shared those words with him. And the reason we know that that was the one that became Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says there was a rock with them in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. And we're reminded in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, to follow me as I follow Christ. So Paul was an imitator of Christ, and so should we. And so Christ practiced and kept the holy days in the New Testament. Let's turn to Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 26, 1 and 2. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He said, in 2 days, there's going to be Passover. And he knew what was going to happen. And he told the disciples to prepare. Notice verse 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, the way that verse is worded, it almost sounds like the unleavened bread days started before Passover. But let's unpack a thing or two here and notice that, I hope that's the way it is in your Bible. Let me get it here. The word day is in italics. Is that with your Bible? We're in Matthew 26, 17. The word day is in italics. So is feast of. And there is only one word in Greek for the two words unleavened bread. Bread is assumed. Someone said it should read like this. Now on the first of the unleavens, because Passover is an unleavened event, the other 7 days are unleavened bread days. So you could say then that now on the first of the unleavens, the unleavened event. So Passover is an unleavened event. But the other 7 days are unleavened bread days. Well, we don't find anything in the New Testament really about Easter or Easter eggs or Christmas or anything like that, do we? We don't find them practicing those things or those things mentioned. In Luke 2:40 through 47, let's read that. Luke 2. Luke 2, starting with verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, they returned. The boy Jesus lingered behind. Well, I won't read the rest of it. You know the story. But it shows us here, they went up to keep the Passover and the Passover season. Sometimes Passover is applied to that, the days of unleavened bread as well, that season. So they didn't go up to Christmas, to celebrate Christmas or Easter or anything like that. So this was his habit and his practice from childhood on. Now let's turn over to John 7. John 7, which is a chapter where he goes to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 7, verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, here John uses that phraseology, but he writes later than any other. And this word, I didn't look this particular one up, but sometimes the original word could mean Judea, or it was a regional thing. And probably John was not even there whenever he was writing this. But it says the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Well, let's skip a few verses here. Go to verse 8. "You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast," he's speaking to his siblings, "for my time is not yet fully come." Now skip to verse 10. "And when the brothers had gone up, and when he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. And some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'He's contrary. He deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Now, let's go to verse 37. So, we know that he went to the feast. We know that his family went to the feast. And not only did he go to the feast, he spoke at the feast. Verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing on him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So not only did he go to the feast, and his family did, he also spoke at the feast. Let's notice another scripture in John 4. And verse 43. Okay, and it says, "And after 2 days he departed from there and went up to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast," for they had gone to the feast as well. So they had gone to the feast. He had gone to the feast. They were impressed with what he had to say, and so they accepted him and believed his teachings. They had been there. But There was used to be some statements made by our former association that states that there's no evidence that he journeyed to Jerusalem for every festival every year. So they wanted to argue then that we don't have any record of him going every time. I don't know whether we don't or not. We do have a record of him going to Jerusalem for the annual festivals quite often in all four Gospels. So I think they were just looking for a loose brick. But to impress on you that we don't have anywhere near all of the things that Jesus said and did, but we do have what was written down for us. But let's notice what John said at the end of the book of John, chapter 21, verse 24. He said, "This is the disciple," speaking of himself, "who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Verse 25. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And he says, amen. The end. So there was a lot of things that Jesus did that did not get written down. But we do have what was written down, and we go by that. But just because it was not written down doesn't mean that he didn't go to these festivals, because we see his habit of what he did. But when we read the Gospels, there is no mention of any worldly holidays or so-called Christian holidays that we hear as Christian today and accepted by most of Christianity. And there's no mention, or there is only the mentioning of the holy days, the festivals that God delivered to Israel. Let's turn over to Acts 2 and verse 1. Now that's the end of the examples that I have for Christ. Now we go to the examples that we find in the early New Testament church. Acts 2 and verse 1, what does it say? "And when the day of Easter had fully come," when the day of Pentecost had fully come, "they were all with one accord in one place." Now, Pentecost means 50th. And you go back to Leviticus 23 to see the counting process. Seven Sabbaths had to be complete. The next day was the 50th day. So they knew what this was. Acts 12 and verse 1. Acts 12 and verse 1. And we'll read 1 through 4. It says, "Now about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it was pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." If you're reading in the old King James, there's the one only place in the Bible where you find the word Easter. But the word is Pascha. Should have it written down here somewhere, but my eyes don't fall on it. But anyway, it's the word in every other case is translated Passover. Let's go to Acts 18, another example of the church. Acts 18 21. Acts 18:21. But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. As far as the commentaries on this verse here, there seems to be a 50-50 among them about whether that's Passover or Pentecost. And I didn't really investigate to really try to determine which one it was. But what other examples do we have of Paul? Did he observe the holidays that we see observed today by Christianity? Of course not. We know better than that. Let's go to another one in Acts 20 and verse 6. Another scripture that we went over some time ago. Acts 20 and verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So they're marking time, and they're showing that there in Philippi, they had kept the Passover in the days of unleavened bread among Gentile converts. So why make a pretense to keep the holy days if you knew that they were going to be changed? And why would they still be keeping them among the Gentile congregations if Christ had already ended the keeping of the holy days? So look at another one, Acts 27, verse 9. Acts 27 and verse 9. Now, Acts 27, 9, and when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. So they were having difficulties on the sea. And Paul is a prisoner being hauled off to Rome. And so obviously the Day of Atonement took place probably while he was out at sea on a ship, so he couldn't be somewhere maybe holding a holy day service, but it is mentioned here, and all the scholars agree that it is referring to the Day of Atonement. And we remember that Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So he followed his example. And Paul's examples and teachings are found in the very verses that we've already covered in Acts 18:21. Also in Acts 20, verse 16, that was Pentecost mentioned. And also Acts 27, verse 9, which was atonement at sea. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6. 1 Corinthians 5. Six. We'll read down through a couple of verses here, starting with verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Why is he using this kind of terminology? It's understood that really he was probably writing this during the days of unleavened bread. And he goes on to say, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Another scripture that shows that Christ is the Passover, our Passover. not the Jews' Passover, our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So that's what the Apostle Paul was doing, and that's what he was practicing. In 1 Corinthians 16:8, he said, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. This is up somewhere around 55 AD. So he is still concerned about keeping Pentecost. Now, we also have the examples of the millennium, that the feasts are going to be kept during the millennium. We've already read the scripture there in Hebrews. It was really a quote from Jeremiah 31, where God said he would pour out his, or he would put a new heart in them, and that he would write the law in our minds and in our hearts. But in Zechariah 14, it talks about a festival. Let's go there. Zechariah 14. I'm getting a little bit like Bert. I have a hard time finding my way around. Well, I hope we haven't gone that far yet, huh? Bifocals weren't made for every environment, just some. Anyway, in Zechariah 14, we read just a few verses there, 16 through 19. And in this chapter, before we start reading there, just to point out a few verses to begin with, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. So this is the time of the Lord's return to the earth. And it says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So this is a literal return of Jesus Christ. And so it's a really interesting, powerful chapter. So let's pick up then in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. The family of Egypt will not come, if they don't come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the punishment to be to Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we see there's quite a bit of emphasis at that time on keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And the message is not only to Egypt, but it's to all nations. In Ezekiel 44, verse 23, it tells us that they're going to be teachers in the millennium, and they'll be teaching the difference between the holy and the unholy, and they will cause them to come to understanding. So the law, the prophets, the statutes, all of God's instructions is going to be taught during the millennium, and his judgments are going to be taught. So, God ordained the festivals and gave them to Israel to remind them of his salvation and deliverance. They take on an additional meaning for the church because they picture not just physical salvation, but the plan of salvation. So that's how we think in our modern day of the church is that's the big plan. That's sort of the outline of God's plan of salvation for mankind. So we've looked at these four examples. Christ, first of all, his example. We looked at the New Testament church observing the festivals. We looked at Paul and what his practices were. And we've also looked and see that they're going to be observed in the millennium. God gave them to us so that we would never forget him and his plan. Those who have stopped observing them have forgotten God's plan and way of life. Every so often, you stumble into one of those members from long ago, pre-95, and you may mention something that, well, you can't go there, you can't do that, that's the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, I remember that, but really they've forgotten it. Or if you mention something about going to the Feast of Tabernacles or maybe keeping Passover, oh yeah, you still do that, don't you? Well, they've become confused. Since they were kept by Israel, by Christ, by the New Testament church, by Paul with the Gentile congregations, and they will be kept in the millennium, then why shouldn't we observe them today?